2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind, who are David's enemies." That is why they say, "The blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of Zion, the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inwards, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him.
Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit and is your own message to us. So please help us to understand it now, to believe it, and to take it to our hearts and build our lives upon it. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the great memories of my childhood was visiting Windsor Castle. I had an aunt who lived nearby, and we used to stay with her at least once a year, and we would always visit Windsor Castle. It stands so imposingly. It keeps intruders out. I was always intrigued by the sentries who stood guard. In fact, I wanted to be one, but I wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes as a soldier. Windsor Castle is the oldest and largest inhabited castle in the world. It's been the family home of British kings and queens for over 1,000 years. The Queen spends most of her private weekends at Windsor and takes up official residence for a month over Easter, known as Easter Court. Windsor Castle represents the stature and position of the monarch. Jerusalem is a bit like that in today's reading. It's the city of David. It represents the importance of the king. And as we saw last week, we are to read the Old Testament typologically. King David is a type of Jesus, or a picture of Jesus. And God's king dwells in God's place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a type of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. So this evening, we're looking at God's king in God's city. And there are some sheets on your tables with those headings on them. God's king and God's city. And we're going to be seeing how they're fulfilled in Jesus and in heaven. Remember the context. 2 Samuel opens with the death of Saul. The old king, who's been rejected by God, is dead, along with Jonathan, his son and heir. David doesn't rejoice, even though the way is now open for him to become king. He laments Saul and Jonathan, whom he loved. David is anointed king over Judah, the southern part of Israel. And then there's civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, is made king, but his kingship just grows weaker and weaker as King David clearly wins the civil war. David shows statesmanship when Ish-bosheth and his commander Abner are murdered. David, again, doesn't rejoice. In fact, he executes the murderers. But the death of Ish-bosheth does leave the way open for David to become king over all Israel. So there's some of the context. So now then, these two headings, God's king, verses 1 to 5, and God's city, verses 6 to 10. Firstly then, God's king, verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood." This is a very great moment. It's the end of a bloody civil war. We watched the film Lincoln recently. That's also the story of a cruel civil war. And yet through it all, Lincoln comes across as a statesman. He leads the abolition of slavery. The complexities of the historical truth are simplified in the film, like the fact that the Emancipation Proclamation only applied to states in the Confederacy, the South, over which Lincoln had no jurisdiction. But the fundamental point is true. Lincoln pays with his life. Here is David, equally anxious to bring unity to his nation. How wonderful then that all the tribes came to David and said, "We are your own flesh and blood." And how much more true is that of Christian believers? We come to our King, King Jesus, and we are his brothers. Hebrews 2 verse 12 presents Jesus as saying, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. "We are Jesus' brothers and sisters, just as the men of Israel were one family." The representatives of the tribes continue, verse 2. "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns." It was shrewd of David to demonstrate his military prowess while he was in Saul's service. "And the Lord said to you," verse 2b, "you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be their ruler." So they knew David was the rightful king. They knew that. They knew God had chosen him, even while they fought against him. And that's so like us, isn't it? We know that Jesus is God's king. We know we should submit to him. And we fight against him. We disobey him. We rebel against his authority. And then there comes a day when, like these representatives of the tribes who've been serving the enemy of God's king, like them, we bow the knee. We make Jesus king. Have you done that? Have you said to King Jesus, "You shall be my shepherd. You shall be my king"? We're thinking about that, isn't it? Have I done that? Have I made Jesus my king? It doesn't solve all the problems. Yes, Jesus is my king, but now I've got to obey him every day. I've got to obey him in every way. I've got to let him be my king. I don't find that easy. Don't know whether you find that easy. I like to keep pushing Jesus off the throne and climbing on myself so that I'm in charge and I do what I want to do. Because God loves me, he won't let that happen. C.S. Lewis is interesting on this point, on how God works to make us obedient to him. I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia stories. He said this: "I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, well, we're inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. Imagine yourself as a living house," says Lewis. "God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace in which he comes to live himself." See, God is working on us to make us obedient to King Jesus. Just like a man rebuilding a house. And this means every day we have to come before him and say sorry for the sins of the day. And thank him again that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all our sin, so that we can be forgiven and put right with God. Knowing that God is doing something wonderful with us. Well, verse 3. "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." That is very much a picture of Jesus. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. David makes a covenant. He will be the king, and the tribes of Israel will be his people, and therefore he is anointed as king. Don't know if you know, God always deals with his people on the basis of covenant. For example, he makes a covenant when he gives the law at Mount Sinai. God will be their God, and the people will belong to him, enjoying his blessing as long as they keep the law. But can they do it? No, they can't. They can't keep the law. And therefore, in place of God's blessing, the people experience God's curse. This is seen very obviously in military and political defeat. Israel is occupied by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, and the Romans. As a nation, Israel is under judgment. And personally, individual Israelites are cut off from God's blessing until Jesus comes. And do you remember what Jesus says in the Last Supper? He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Whereas Israel could not keep the old covenant, now Jesus comes and he keeps the covenant for us. He keeps the law for us. He gives to us his obedience, and we give to him our sin. We give to him our failure to keep the covenant. And on the cross, Jesus atones for all our failure. He pays there in his blood. He takes the curse of God for our sin on himself. He gives to us God's blessing. He's an extraordinary king. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. Jesus also began his ministry when he was 30 years old. God's king. Secondly, God's city. Have a look at verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." The Jebusites are supremely confident that they can oppose God's king and win. They think he's got no chance. They had a point. Jerusalem was a fortified city which had never fallen to the Israelites, not even in the early occupation of the land under Joshua. They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, verse 7, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. You cannot stand against God's king and win. David was God's anointed, God's chosen one. Jesus is God's anointed, God's chosen one. He will be victorious. On that day, verse 8, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. And so David and his men conquered the citadel using the water shaft. Verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inwards, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. God's king in God's city. God's king is more and more powerful. And the city is impregnable. What does Jerusalem mean for the Christian believer? In Hebrews 11, which is the great chapter about the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, we're told of Abraham, who was looking for the promised land. And in Hebrews 11, verse 10, we're told, for he was looking forward to the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So there is a heavenly Jerusalem, which the physical Jerusalem points to. This is very clear, for example, in Revelation 21, verse 1 and following. The Apostle John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The city of David was a great place to live. There was a godly king who established justice and provision for God's people. But the city of David did not last. David himself turned out to be an adulterer and a murderer. Doesn't get much worse than that, does it? Following David's adultery, there was again civil war. Eventually, in 587 BC, Jerusalem was ransacked by the Babylonians. Ezra and Nehemiah come to restore the city in the 5th century BC, but their reforms do not last. In AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. The temple is destroyed. It's never been repaired. The sacrificial system is ended. But the city of David looks forward to a new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God, dressed as a bride. In other words, if we belong to Jesus, we will be in the new Jerusalem, the new creation, heaven. And Jesus will be our husband. Not only will he be the king who rules us, He will be our lover and our friend. We will be part of this new Jerusalem, beautifully prepared for Jesus. We will live with Jesus. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. One of the saddest things I see in my ministry is loneliness. It's particularly prevalent among the elderly. That's why Body and Soul is so popular. David Morgan and I have discussed how even if we did nothing at Body and Soul, except provide coffee and chat, people would come. Loneliness is a terrible thing. It's wonderful to belong to a church, which is a family. And in heaven, we will never be lonely again. Jesus will be our husband. That means not that we'll know him sexually, but that we'll know him intimately. And we'll be satisfied from our relationship with him. All sorrow will end. Even at the height of his powers, even when things were going well, King David couldn't create a city without suffering. But in the New Jerusalem, we were told in Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We will never cry again. We will never die again. We will never reach for the paracetamol. There will be no more morphine. We began by thinking about Windsor Castle, that impregnable castle which represents our dear Queen and all that she stands for. We've seen how in the same way Jerusalem represented David and all that he stood for. But it could never last. Even David himself couldn't resist temptation. His kingdom was never the same after his sin. And so we need a greater king, great David's greater son, King Jesus, who ushers in the new Jerusalem, the eternal city of God. So two questions. Is Jesus our king? We've seen that it's futile to rebel against God's king. He will win. So the thing to do is bow the knee to him now. Let him be king. Let him rule you, because you can know that he loves you. He loved you enough, he loved me enough, to die for us on the cross. Is Jesus our king? And secondly, do we know that we're going to heaven? Do we know that the new Jerusalem is our eternal home? If not, we can sort that out tonight. You can come to Jesus, make him your king, and know that you're going to heaven. And if that is true of us, if we know that Jesus is our king and that we're going to heaven, then we must live for him. We must serve him. We must please him. Because he is such a wonderful king. And he loves us so much. Let's pray. Moment of silence for you to talk to God. Maybe you want to say to him, please, Lord Jesus, be my king. Please take me to heaven to be with you when I die. Maybe you want to say sorry for rebelling against him. Maybe you want to say sorry for not living for him. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is our king, but he's not a despot. He's a king who loved us and died for us on the cross. Thank you that he has opened up heaven for all who will trust him and follow him as their king. May that be true for each one of us. May we live lives this week which love him and please him and point others to him. For his name's sake, amen.